The book of Genesis opens with the first couple living in a garden. The Bible then assumes that God's dwelling place will be on earth in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. In fact, Eden is a kind of divine residence where God intends to coexist with those that He's created. Adam and Eve disobey, however, and are quickly expelled from God's presence. See if this works. There's a quote by Randall Price, and it says, "It is as if man reclined and ate at God's table, only to find himself removed from the table, locked outside of the room, and only able to commune with God through a keyhole." That's interesting. They're out of the garden. They no longer have access. For them and for us, it's almost as if we view things through a keyhole. We look at the Scriptures. Paul even alludes to that fact, that we see things darkly. We don't see things clearly. It is as if looking through a keyhole. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham states, "The Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary. That is, a place where God dwells and where man should worship Him. Many of the features of the garden may also be found in later sanctuaries, particularly in the tabernacle or Jerusalem's temples. These parallels suggest that the garden itself is understood as a sort of sanctuary." And so today, as we look through this keyhole, we want to explore that particular thought. The Garden of Eden. The questions that I have today are pretty straightforward. Was the Garden of Eden the first temple? And what does it mean for us? Now, I don't think there's going to be one single piece of evidence that we present today, and you're going to say, "Aha! Yes, that proves it." But I think the cumulative effect, the building of the Scriptures and the parallels, will show you that this indeed is a sanctuary. It is a temple. And so those are our two questions. I also want to thank one book in particular. Not all this is my material. And that is Dr. Greg Beale and his book, The Temple and the Church's Mission. Also, Dr. Wenham, as well Dr. John Walton, and a couple of others. So I did want to give credit where credit is due. Let's begin. What are the parallels that we see between the Garden of Eden and the temple? The temple was the unique place of God's presence. Where did Israel go to experience the presence of God? Eden, in fact, was a very unique place, wasn't it? Now, in Israel, to experience the presence of God, they went to the temple. And they went into the temple, and they would talk to the priest, they would give an offering, and they would experience the presence of God. Now, in Eden, Adam and Eve would go to God, and they had the opportunity to talk with Him and speak with Him and walk with Him. It was a unique experience to have that ability to talk and walk with God. In addition, the same verbal form, the Hebrew form, is hithpael, and the actual word is hithelek. It's the word that's used for when God walks back and forth in the garden. He is hithaleking. He's walking back and forth in Genesis 3, verse 8. The same verbal form is used in exactly three other places in the Scriptures, and it refers to God walking back and forth among His people or in the temple. Leviticus 26 and verse 12. It says, "I will walk," that's hithalek, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be called holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. And one last place in 2 Samuel 7. For I have not dwelt, this is God speaking to David. He says, I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt. You'll recall that David said, I want to build a house for you. He was looking at what he had, his mansion, and looked at what God had. And he said, I want to build a house for you, God. This isn't right. And God says, no. No. In fact, if you read that text, God says, you don't do that for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to make you great, David. You don't make me great. I'm going to make you great. He says, but have moved, that verb, hithelek, about in a temple or a tent. Wherefore, wherever I have moved about, again, hithelek, with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? See, God never did ask that. Now, a second parallel here is the words for tending and keeping. It's the usage of two words. In the NASB, it's cultivate and keep. In the King James, it's tend and keep. Now, these words are the very same Hebrew words that are used for cultivate and keep for the priest when they're in the temple. The same words. Genesis 2 verse 15 says, and the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Those words, tend and keep. The two Hebrew words here, cultivate, keep, tend and keep, are abad and shamar. And they can usually be translated serve and guard. When these two words occur together in the Old Testament, without exception, they have this meaning and they refer either to Israelites serving and guarding God's word about 10 times, or more often to priests who serve God in the temple and guard the temple from unclean things entering it. They are not restricted to gardening terms. Sometimes we think that those words mean that he was tilling a garden. They're not restricted to that. Abad and shamar are used throughout the scriptures to also mean to defend and protect. And they were used in the temple with such terminology. So they're not restricted to that. And this is probably a reflection of the Garden of Eden. And you'll notice that in the pagan temples, they also protected and guarded. There were gardens in the temples. And they had a holy of holies, you might say. But it was sort of distorted. With the pagans, they put images of man and human beings into their sanctuaries. That wasn't allowed with the temple of Israel. It wasn't allowed. But when these two words come together, they're worship words. Numbers 3 and verse 7 and 8. And they shall keep, that is shamar, his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to abad, the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep, shamar, all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to abad, the service of the tabernacles. Numbers 8. In verse 25 and 26, and from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service, abad, and shall serve, abad, no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep, shamar, the charge, and shall do, abad, no service. This is talking about when the priests, they reached 50 years of age, they were no longer to really do the heavy burden and the lifting that they would do. And he says, they shall no longer do that service. Thus, you shall do unto the Levites, touching their charge. Numbers 18, verse 5 and 6. And you shall keep, shamar, the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath anymore upon the children of Israel. And I, behold, I've taken your brethren as the Levites among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to abide the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, in addition to that, there's this word put. And you'll remember in the book of Genesis, God said He put them in the garden to dress and to keep it. This word put is not typical for the word that's used for putting something anywhere. It comes from the word that we derive Noah, the name of Noah, from. And it's always used in reference to putting something into a temple. Adam was put into a sanctuary. He was placed into a temple. Again, it was used of furniture and other things being placed in the temple. Therefore, Adam was to be the first priest to serve in and guard God's temple. When Adam fails to guard the temple, letting in a serpent and sinning, he defiles the temple. Adam loses his priestly role, and the two cherubim take over the role of guarding the temple. You'll recall that stationed outside of the garden, once they were rejected, God said, I'm going to station two cherubim to guard, and they had a flaming sword, to guard entrance into the Garden of Eden. Now, these two cherubim, many scholars believe, later became memorialized in the temple. And you'll recall on the Ark of the Covenant that you had the two cherubim, and their wings were outspread over the Ark of the Covenant right there at the mercy seat. And so many scholars, again, believe that these two cherubim were actually a reflection of the two cherubim in Genesis that guarded the gates. They were to guard the gates. Even the priests were to guard the gates. They were to let nothing that was unclean enter into it. In Nehemiah 11, verse 9, they are called gatekeepers. In 2 Chronicles 23, verse 19, they are called gatekeepers. They are gatekeepers. Now, a third area here is the tree of life. The tree of life. It was probably a model for the lampstand. You can look at the lampstand there that was placed directly outside the Holy of Holies in Israel's temple. It looked like a small tree trunk. You'll see that it had one major branch going up and then three on either side. And so it was modeled after a tree. In fact, it was modeled after the almond tree. Exodus 25, verse 31 through 37 tell us that it was modeled after an almond tree, and the flames were on top of it, and they represented the living light of God. Now, this particular picture here was made in 1999 by the Temple Institute. And if you've been to Israel, you'll notice it's encased in a glass encasement. It is very large. It is, and I'll just read what the temple site says. It's constructed a menorah suitable for the next holy temple. According to the Institute, it was built to the exact specifications of the Torah. This menorah, however, is hollow. It was built with a bronze substructure, which was then immersed in a vat of gold. It's thus plated with almost 95 pounds of one piece of gold. And you think about the what gold is worth a day, 95 pounds, that thing is worth a lot. The lampstand has often been mistakenly called a candlestick or candle stand. Rather than using candles, the lampstand had seven lamps fueled by olive oil. This was one of the few tabernacle items of solid gold. It stood about as tall as a man, and it had decorations on it, like with almond flowers and buds and branches. Again, it is, I think, around 7 feet tall. It's very, very large. So that's another parallel. Here is a fourth parallel. That is, the Garden of Eden being the first temple is also suggested by observing that Israel's later temples had wood carvings on them, in them and on them, which gave it a garden-like atmosphere and were likely intentional reflections of Eden. Now, in 1 Kings 6, in verse 18 and 29, it says, "There was cedar carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers." Well, stay with me on this. We're building up to something. This one requires you to keep your mind engaged here. Verse 18, "And on the walls of the temple round about, and on the wood doors of the inner sanctuary, were carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers." And in 1 Kings 7, verse 18 and 20, it says, "Beneath the heads of the two pillars, placed at the entrance of the holy place, were carved pomegranates." So here's the question. Where do we find garden-like vegetation and the mention of cherubim? There's only one place. It's the Garden of Eden. It's the Garden of Eden. The fifth parallel, and that is later temples. Just as the entrance to Israel's later temple was to be facing eastward and be on a mountain, remember Mount Zion? Exodus 15 and verse 17, and Ezekiel as well. And just as the end time temple of Ezekiel was to face east, Ezekiel 40 verse 6, and be on a mountain, Ezekiel 40 and verse 2 and 43 verse 12, so the entrance of Eden faced eastward. You remember what it says in Genesis 3 verse 24, and it was situated on a mountain. We'll get to that in just a moment. The sixth parallel. Just as a river flowed out from Eden, Genesis 2, verse 10, the millennial temple in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, it has a river flowing out from its center. It flows out from the center. Now, you should be getting an idea here of the parallel in Genesis. Indeed, Ezekiel generally depicts latter-day Mount Zion and its temple with descriptions of Eden in an attempt to show that the promises originated in Eden. The seventh parallel. Just as there were three sections in Israel's later temple, the Garden of Eden had three temples. Well, you'll look up here and you'll see three sections. To your right is the courtyard. In the center is the garden, which was the holy place. And to your left would be the Holy of Holies. There were three sections in the garden. Now, how do I arrive at that? Read Genesis 2, verse 10 very closely. And you can turn there with me. Genesis 2 and verse 10. "And a river went out of Eden." Did you hear that? "A river went out of Eden to water the garden." It comes out of Eden to water the garden. And so you have a distinction here that's made. The blue, I just drew that to represent the river. It comes out of Eden to water the garden, and then we have other scriptures that talk about it dividing. And it divides there into four rivers to, you might say, feed the earth. Now, we don't have time to really go into that, but there's a message right there at that junction point where the cherubim were to guard. They were to guard against... Well, Adam was. They were to guard against anything unclean, anything that was sinful entering the garden. Now, Satan was very clever, was he not? He didn't go for the junction that you might say that represented God's Spirit, which was to flow over all the earth, outside of the sanctuary. He goes for the source. And the two trees there represent, obviously, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he went after Adam, and he went after Eve. And instead of having that flow of God's Spirit to all the earth, it was now cut off. It was now cut off to the rest of future man. As I said, the three sections there, the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, and the courtyard. And even aside from latter biblical texts, which talk about the temple being in three sections, we can certainly say that there are two sections right here, because it says it flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So you have one, two, and then you have that which is external, which was the uninhabited lands. And so we have three sections of the sanctuary. Well, here's a slide of the temple itself. Now, you'll see the temple also had three sections. It had the courtyard. In the courtyard, you had the altar. You had an altar. You had this big laver, which was for washing. It was a huge bowl. In fact, it could hold up to 10,000 gallons of water. That was the courtyard. Then you had the holy place. In the holy place, you'll recall David, who went in to have the showbread. That's what he took it from. That was reserved for the priest. And David took the showbread there. And you also had an incense altar. And then you had, well, the seven lampstand that we just talked about. It was there, the lampstand. And then we move into the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. You recall the Ark and the Covenant. Remember, we talked about the cherubim that covered the covenant, or the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of that were three things. The Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, and there may have been one other thing, but I think those three things. But they were inside that particular golden box. So, here is a picture of both of those side by side. I'll give you a second just to analyze those, because you can see the parallels. You see the holy place, or you see the courtyard. You see the holy place. Again, they face east. You see the holy place there. You see the Holy of Holies, the three divisions of the temple, the three divisions also of the garden. Lawrence Steger in Biblical Archaeological Review in May of June of 2000 stated, "The temple courtyards were full of trees, flowers, and fountains because the temple was meant to be a model and a recreation of the Garden of Eden." And so there are also trees and garden-like atmosphere in the temple. That's interesting. So, eighthly, there are allusions in Eden to mountains and sanctuaries. We'll find this in Ezekiel 28, verse 13 and 14 and 16, where it refers to Eden, the garden of God, the holy mountain of God, and also alludes to it to containing sanctuaries in the plural. It's a way of saying that Israel's tabernacle and temple, it was, in a sense, the rabbis often referred to it in the plural form, because they would say it referred to all three, the courtyard, the holy place, and the inner sanctuary. But also beyond that, there were also small compartments in the holy place. And so they would say the sanctuaries. And you can find again that word sanctuaries. I want to turn to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. This is a picture of what we believe to be the millennial temple. There are a growing number of scholars that notice the parallel that this is indeed Satan, a picture of Satan. But there are others who are saying it also may picture Adam, which is very interesting. I'm not totally convinced that it does represent Adam, but it is a fascinating parallel. And beyond that, as we read this text, the point really is, notice the words, mountain, sanctuaries, notice that, and Eden. So, let's read Ezekiel 28, verse 13. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. Which, if you look at the priestly attire, that also reflects some of what the priest wore. Those same kind of stones. You were the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in thee in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I've set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. Again, a mountain. You've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in the ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, you filled the midst of thee with violence, and you've sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You've defiled your sanctuaries. That word sanctuaries is the word that's used for Israel's tabernacles in Leviticus 21, 23, the temple in Ezekiel 7, verse 24, and also at Jeremiah 51, verse 51. You've defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic, and therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it will devour you, and I will bring to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all men that behold thee. Again, mountains, Garden of Eden, sanctuary. Now, we could have read that word sanctuary as, you've defiled your temples. You have defiled your temples. And that would be appropriate. Because again, we're referring to the entire complex. The Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, and then the courtyard. And then the compartments within that. Verse 13 says that you were in the Garden of Eden. Verse 18 says you defiled your temple. Now, Professor Wenham, he notes some additional parallels. We've taken note of this. Eden and the later sanctuaries were entered from the east and guarded by cherubim. The tabernacle, a menorah or lampstand, possibly symbolizes the tree of life. There were arboreal decorations adorned on the temple. Gold and onyx was mentioned in Genesis 2, 11 and 12, are used extensively to decorate the later sanctuaries and priestly garments. Gold, in particular, is one of the main materials used in the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. The river flowing out of Eden in Genesis 2, verse 10, is reminiscent of Ezekiel 47, 1 and 12, which envisages a river flowing from a future Jerusalem temple and bringing life to the Dead Sea. The fact that Eden must be from an elevated location proves that this was on a mountain. And again, we heard the references in Ezekiel. It was an elevated mountain or elevated hill, and the water flowed down and out of Eden to the garden and then divided into four sections. So God's sanctuary is associated with mountains. Now, based upon what we've covered, again, the cumulative evidence seems to point to the fact that the Garden of Eden was a sanctuary or a temple garden. Eden was a model of future temples, and this explains why many of the decorative features of the tabernacle and the temple were garden-like. So here's your question. Well, so what? What does that mean? Does it have any bearing on us? Why spend all this time trying to prove that Eden was a sanctuary, a prototype of the temples. Well, I think we need to answer one other question first. And that is, who provided the blueprint for the tabernacle and the temple? Who provided the blueprint for the tabernacle and the temple? Exodus 25 and verse 9. Exodus 25 and verse 9 says, he's talking to Moses. He says, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you make it. Verse 40. And look that you make them after their pattern, which was showed you in the mount. This is God speaking. 1 Chronicles 28, in verse 12 through 19, it says, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, the pattern by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things, also of the courses of the priests and the Levites. And it goes on in that same passage to talk about all the gold and the silver that was made to decorate the temple and create the elements that went into the temple. In verse 19, it says, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing. The Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. All the works of the pattern. Now the writer of Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews 8, verse 1. We've got our answer. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we've spoken, this is the summary. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the true temple, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, that is Jesus Christ, have something also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. An example and a shadow of heavenly things. And then he picks up on what was covered in Exodus. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, said he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. And so, God gave the blueprint. This wasn't something that Moses just developed in his mind. He came up with a curious idea and said, hey God, I've got a blueprint here for you. What about this? Will this work for you? No. God gave it to him. And David gave it to his son, and his son, who was a peaceful man, again, David was considered a bloody man. And God said, you're not going to build it, David. I'm giving it to your son, and he will use the blueprint that I've given to you to build Solomon's temple. Now there's a fascinating comment in Psalm 78, verse 69. Psalm 78, verse 69. It says, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces. Like high palaces. That word palaces is italicized in the King James Version. Like the earth which he hath established forever. Now, the Net Bible, which is put together by, I think, 24 scholars of different persuasion, they translate this verse, "He made His sanctuary as enduring as the heavens above, as secure as the earth, which He established permanently." And in their notes they say the phrase, "and He built it like the exalting ones, His sanctuary." The phrase, "like the exalting ones," is a poetic form of the comparative preposition followed by a participial form of the verb to be exalted. In short, that's somewhat difficult to understand what they're saying there. They're just saying it's a comparison. And what he's saying is the text should be amended to be like the heavenly heights, where heights also refers to the heavens above in Psalms 148, verse 1. So what this verse is saying is God in some way made the temple like the heavens and like the earth. That's strange. Like the heaven and like the earth. In some way, God designed this temple as a model of the heaven and the earth. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Well, if you look at the Holy of Holies, it is the unseen realm where God dwells and where God's presence dwelt in the earthly tabernacle. It was His footstool. The Holy of Holies, just as the two golden cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant and the figures of the cherubim woven into the curtain guard the Holy of Holies, this reflects the real cherubim in heaven guarding God's throne. In Isaiah 6, we read of the seraphim around God's throne. In Revelation 4, we read of the four living beings, or the living beings. In 2 Samuel 6, in 1 Kings 19, 1 Chronicles 13, in Psalms 80 and Psalms 99, there are also references to this. And so, this was the invisible realm. What was in there? The Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was there. God's presence. Nothing else. The holy place. It represents the heavens that can be seen. The curtains in the holy place were blue and purple and scarlet, and they symbolized the colors of the sky. There were also winged creatures that were woven on the curtains, and the golden lampstands that we saw earlier, remember the trunk and the three branches on either side? There were seven lights on it. And these represented the seven visible light sources of ancient man, the five planets, the sun, and the moon. In Solomon's temple, there were actually 10 of those lampstands. And there are many scholars who say it must have been an incredible sight. As you look into the holy place and you see these 10 lampstands with lights on them reflecting off of the gold, because remember, it was all lined with gold. And the glittering and the shadows that must have been produced by these 70 lights in there. It would have looked like we were looking into the heavens. It would have looked as if we were looking into the heavens. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, who had firsthand acquaintance with the temple, said the outer curtain of the holy place had needlework on it of stars representing the heavens. When looking into the holy place, it would look like light from heavenly bodies. In fact, the Hebrew word lights in Genesis 1 and throughout the Pentateuch is used of lights that are used in the tabernacle on the lampstand. The very same word. Dr. Vern Polythress also contends along similar lines that the lamps signify the seven main lights of heaven. I'll quote from him. "The whole cycle of time, marked by the sun and moon and stars, is divided into sevens. The seventh day is the week in the Sabbath day. The seventh month is the month of atonement. The seventh year is the year of release from debts and slavery. The seventh of the seventh year cycles is the year of Jubilee. Fittingly, the lampstand contains the same sevenfold division, symbolizing the cycle of time provided by the heavenly lights." Again, this is in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. We also know that the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the floors, the walls, the ceilings, were all covered with gold, as I just mentioned. Here's a picture of an artistic rendering of the tabernacle. And if you look inside, you'll see it's lined with gold. The floor was gold. The ceiling was gold. The walls were gold. And that was in the holy place, but also in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. Gold, 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 gold. All lined with gold. Here's a picture of Solomon's temple. Again, a larger temple. Look, the inner sanctuary is gold. The holy place is gold. All around it is gold. It's lined with gold. Now, it must have been a sight to walk in the holy place and to see these massive curtains, to see these lights and these lamps illuminating off the gold. It would have been extraordinary. It indeed would have been extraordinary. The courtyard. The courtyard, the third area. Remember, we're looking at how it can be like the heaven and the earth. The heaven and the earth. The courtyard represents the visible sea and the earth. The bronze basin, and you can see that there with Solomon's temple. You'll notice it down at the center bottom. The bronze basin or laver was described as the sea in 1 Kings 7, verse 23. 1 Kings 7, verse 23 through 26. It was 7 feet high, 15 feet in diameter, and it could hold 10,000 gallons of water. It was large. It was very large. There were 12 bulls that surrounded the basin, and there were lily blossoms on the brim, and they seemed to indicate the land and the life surrounding the sea and the earth. The altar, you'll notice the altar there, was on a little hill in the courtyard. In the proper Hebrew translation, it symbolized from the bosom of the earth, or the mountain of God. That's how it's translated in Ezekiel 43, verses 14 through 16. From the bosom of the earth, or the mountain of God. It was made from uncut stone, as an altar of earth was in Exodus 20, verses 24 through 25. And these two items in the inner courtyard symbolized for the Israelites the waters and the seas of Mount Sinai or Mount Zion associated with the known land that the Hebrew nation was familiar with throughout their redemptive history. That's how it's like the heavens and the earth. It's like the heavens and the earth. So each of these sections represented or served as a model of the heavens and the earth and God's temple in heaven. Let's summarize where we've been. The Garden of Eden was a temple. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary. The tabernacle and the temple were patterned after the heaven and the earth, modeled after God's heavenly temple. God provided the blueprint. Where does this take us? Where does this take us? Well, I want you now to see how all this comes together. As I said, this all built to something. So turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And you should hear many allusions. You should have many, perhaps, pictures that we've just seen come to your mind as we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Here's John writing of what he saw. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. Note that. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and He shall be their God. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any pain any more, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirsty of the fountain of the waters of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain." Again, illusions of the temple. "A great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So it comes out of heaven and it comes downward to the earth. "Having the glory of God, and her light was likened to stones most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereupon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates." This is perhaps an allusion to how the Israelites moved in their encampments in the wilderness. 3, 3, 3, and 3. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city." That's interesting. In the Scriptures, you know what's measured? The temple. The temple is measured. And it's given in very descriptive, minute details how it should be made, how it should be constructed. It's measured. "A golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. And the city lies 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." It's cube-like. It's cube-like. Now, there are some that say it's more of a pyramid. But yet again, when I look at this, I think we have to interpret the rest of the Scriptures based upon the allusions that are given to us in the Old Testament. And so we'll come to that in just a moment, the cube-likeness of this. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper. And the city was pure gold." Interesting. "Like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of jacinth, and the 12th as of amethyst." I misread that. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the king of the earth, kings of the earth, do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no ways enter into it anything that defiles. Interesting, something did get in the garden sanctuary, didn't it? Here, nothing will enter it that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In verse 1, there's no more sea. Remember the bronze laver, the altar that represented the sea and the earth. In verse 2, it comes down from God, out of heaven. Verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. His active, living presence will be with His people. Verse 5, and He that sat upon the throne. Verse 6, the fountain of the water of life is freely given. Verse 8, there's no unclean thing. Verse 15, it's a cube. It's a cube. Now, Exodus 26, in verse 31 through 33. Exodus 26, in verse 31 through 33. Again, the allusions that we have to the tabernacle are indeed cube-like. It says that it was a cube, 10 cubits, which is approximately 15 feet. So 15 feet, 15 feet, 15 feet, 15 feet, and 15 feet of depth. That's in Exodus 26, verse 31 through 33. In 1 Kings 6, verse 20, this is Solomon's temple. In 1 Kings, verse 6 through 20, it gives the dimensions of the inner sanctuary or of the Holy of Holies. It says, and the oracle in the forefront was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was with cedar. Again, it's cubical. It's a cube. It's cube-shaped. Again, I understand some have said it's pyramidal. There is a way to look at it that way. But yet, when I look at the references and the allusions to the Old Testament, it doesn't appear to be that way. And, as many scholars have noted, allusions to pyramids are usually associated with paganism. And so, I would think, most likely, as the tabernacle and as the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple, it was indeed a cube. The proportions of the most holy place in the first temple were the same as in the tabernacle. Again, the dimensions were doubled. You had the same proportions. One was 10 cubits, and then in the Solomon's temple, it was doubled to 20 cubits. 20, 20, 20, 10, 10, 10. The sacred chamber was enlarged to 20 cubits, about 30 feet each way. Now, what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, it's approximately 1,500 miles, a cube, 1,500 miles. There are different ways to look at a cube, and the way it was measured were essentially from a man's elbow to his fingertips here. Some come up with about 1,383 miles. Somewhere between 1,383 and 1,500 miles is this cube. It's massive. That is massive. I don't have the stats with me, but you can fit more than the population of this planet and beyond in that cube. It is indeed massive. Revelation 18 and verse 21 as well says, the city was pure gold. The street is pure gold. And again, remember the Holy of Holies and the holy place were all gold. The floors, the walls, and the ceilings. As a golden cube, the Holy of Holies and the New Jerusalem are clearly connected. And yet, it's somewhat different than the architectural pattern that we've seen, because it says God and the Lamb are the temple. God and the Lamb are the temple. In verse 23, it says there's no need for sun or moon. Remember the holy place? It represented the heavens that could be seen. No need for that. Now, Revelation 22. Because we've seen a temple. We've seen a sanctuary in Revelation. Now watch what Revelation 22 does. It goes into garden-like descriptions. Garden-like descriptions. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. You remember our picture of the Garden of Eden and the blue water coming between the trees and out of Eden to water the garden and it splitting. In verse 20, or chapter 22, verse 1 of Revelation, it says, in the midst of the street of it and on the other side of the river, there was the tree of life. Some scholars believe that this is a corporate way of saying tree. It could mean many trees. Could mean many trees, more than one. But there is the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit, and it yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation. And that there is no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. In it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be upon their foreheads. So this is a picture, because his name on his forehead, that's priestly language. The high priest had a little mitre upon his head that said, "Holy to Yahweh, holy to the Lord." And he wore this on his head. Now, it says, those that are there will have this on their forehead. They will have this on their forehead. Again, a golden plate on the forehead inscribed with "Holy to Yahweh" in Exodus 28, 36 through 7. And in chapter 39, verse 30, this plate with Yahweh's name marked the high priest as Yahweh's high priest. It's Yahweh's high priest. I own you. You are mine. I have redeemed you. You belong to me. You are my priest. And you wear my name. Verse 5, and there shall be no light there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you've been following closely, you can see what's happened here. There is no need of a courtyard. You see, the courtyard is gone there in the temple. There is also no need of the holy place. It's gone as well. We have the inner sanctuary. We have the cube. And even then, in Jeremiah 3, verse 16, and you can read that, it says, no more will the Ark of the Covenant be in the inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. It won't be there either. What will be there will be the living, active presence of God Himself and of the Lamb of God. That's what will be there. Now, I've taken this and I've collapsed those. A better way of looking at this might be to say the Holy of Holies, these haven't collapsed, but just like the dimensions of the tabernacle were 10 by 10 by 10, and then Solomon's tabernacle, 20 by 20 by 20. It's expanded. It's not collapsed. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, has expanded to 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's massive. It is massive. Now, it's shaped like a golden cube that's garden-like. Revelation 21 and 22. The Holy of Holies has expanded and taken over the holy place in the courtyard. There are no more lights and no more sea. All things are made new. Just as in the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the city is covered with gold. And God and the Lamb now permeate the entire city and are being reflected. The new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is the Holy of Holies. And God's presence is in every nook and cranny. It's everywhere. Finally, God's presence is in every nook and cranny. The new Jerusalem is an expanded Holy of Holies. The whole city is a sanctuary. Here's a couple of drawings, some artistic renderings of that. We're not sure exactly how it looks, but again, this is an artistic rendering of it. Here's another of that cube-like structure. But again, what does it mean to us? What does it mean for us? What does it mean to you? Do you remember the commission that was given to Adam in Genesis 1 verse 28? In Genesis 1 verse 28, God commissioned Adam, and he said, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" Subdue it. John Walton, in his book Genesis, writes a very interesting comment. He says, "If people were going to fill the earth, according to Genesis 1, we must conclude that they were not intended to stay in the garden in a static situation. Yet moving out of the garden would appear a hardship, since the land outside of the garden was not as hospitable as that inside the garden. Otherwise, the garden would be indistinguishable from that which was outside of it. Perhaps then we should surmise that people were gradually supposed to extend the garden as they went about subduing and ruling. Extending the garden would extend the food supply as well as extend sacred space, since that's what the garden represented." So the intention appears to be, just like we saw in the book of Revelation, the intention seems to be that it was to burst forth. It was to grow. The Holy of Holies and the garden, that was to be broadened. Adam and Eve were to subdue the earth and to replenish the earth and to have children, to extend themselves beyond that. And God's Spirit would flow unto all the earth. And again, Adam and Eve failed in that commission. They did not habad and shamar. They did not keep and guard and protect the garden of God. It would not remain holy, but it must. It must. And so we have the command of the expansion given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. Now I want you to notice the parallel. It's our commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. "And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end.'" Go, teach, baptize. Go, teach, baptize. Go, teach, baptize. Expand, expand, expand. Go, teach, baptize. That's the commission. Go, teach, baptize. Ephesians 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. "For God, through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." There's one Spirit. And we have access to the Father. In one sense, we are not in the Holy of Holies right now. We are not. We have access to the Father through the Son by the one Spirit. There's one Spirit. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And of course, that concept of the cornerstone is derived from the ancient buildings in which they would lay down the stone. And the very first stone that was put down was the chief cornerstone, because from it, all the other stones derive their direction. All the other stones derive their future from the chief cornerstone. Everything lined up to that chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is Eden's bridge. He is the last Adam. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom you also are built together for habitation of God through the Spirit. And you'll recall the words of a young Jew in his 30s who walked upon the dusty roads of Jerusalem, probably near the temple, and as he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the writer says he spoke of his body. We do not go through the temple, a physical temple anymore. We go to Jesus Christ. And we have access to the presence of God through Jesus Christ, who is the temple. And we, at the same time, says, the text says, we're being built up into a holy temple. And yet, there is a temple that is coming. It's all joined together by the one Spirit, the Spirit of God, the very Spirit of God. Brethren, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're small temples, and we represent God who lives in us, and the Son who lives in us and resides in us through the Spirit. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we reflect their glory. The mantle of Adam was passed on to the church, and it's fulfilled finally in the culmination of Revelation 21 and 22. I want to close with some practical applications for you today. First, guard your temple. Guard your temple. Was mentioned in the sermonette about the value of our children. You guard your children. You guard your temple. You watch what's going into their mind, because it's a devilish world. You watch what's going on in your mind. I have to watch what's going on in my mind. It's a struggle. It's difficult. Guard your temple. The Proverbs say, guard your heart, for out of it flow the very issues of life. Guard your temple. Protect it. Abide it. Shamar it. Defend it. Guard your temple. Secondly, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray and pray and pray. And pray again. And pray again and pray again and pray again and pray again. What a great loss for us to be called of God and have access to God through prayer, through Jesus Christ, to the very throne of God through prayer, and yet fail to use it. Pray. 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 The greatest loss in Eden was not access to paradise. The greatest loss in Eden was access to God Himself. The greatest loss in Eden was not the loss of the access to the paradise, but it was loss. The greatest loss was the access to the very living, active presence of God and walking with Him. What a loss. And again, to the previous point, pray. Communicate with Him. Talk with Him. It would indeed be a great loss. Thirdly, the Christian cannot be stagnant. You and I cannot be stagnant. We just read in Ephesians where it says that you're growing. You are to grow unto a holy temple unto the Lord. Grow. That implies movement. Not backwards, but growth. Growth. You're developing. You're growing. You're changing. You're becoming holy. You're more holy like God Himself. For He is holy. What does He say? Be you holy, for I am holy. Expand. Grow unto the temple in the Lord. Fourthly, the Great Commission. We talked a little bit about that. Adam's mantle, now ours, must and will be carried out. It must and will be carried out. I'm so pleased to see the United Church of God finally putting its monies into preaching the kingdom of God and to go external to ourselves to actually preach and teach and baptize, to do the Great Commission, to expand. I'm so pleased with that because there were times in our past where we just didn't do that. We put our money elsewhere. And so the Great Commission is going out. And again, we're not the only ones doing that. But we are those doing that. And we should do it. We should do it. In fact, if we're not doing that, then why do we exist? If we're not teaching and preaching and baptizing, why are we here? Why even listen to me? Because we're not a social club. We come down on the side of holiness and righteousness, not sin. We come down on the side of goodness, not badness. The world looks at us and they say, you're abnormal. You're strange. No. No, we're not. We come here, we worship, we pray, we honor God, we learn. And that's strange to them because we teach righteousness and obedience. And we talk about God and His Son. That's normal. That's normal. In Revelation 21 and 22, that's what's going to endure forever. And yet today society says, that's abnormal. You're not abnormal. You're the normal ones. You're the normal ones. Brethren, I hope what we've covered today has been of interest. I've used a lot more notes because it required it. And yet, at the same time, I think there's something of value in seeing the big picture that we've seen, looking at the details, but at the same time, seeing a larger picture. I've called it the bookends of biblical theology. Genesis and Revelation, The bookends of biblical theology and the passing of Adam's mantle. Looking at things this way enables us to appreciate the details more clearly. God's intent from the beginning was to fill the earth with His glorious presence. Adam was to begin to rule over and subdue the earth. He was to extend the geographical boundaries of the garden until Eden extended throughout the whole earth. What Adam failed to do, the book of Revelation pictures Christ finally completing. One day, God will indeed burst out and His presence will permeate the New Jerusalem. Yes, in the future. In the future, we will no longer be looking through a keyhole. We will no longer be looking through that keyhole. One day, we will see reality. No longer shadows. We will see reality. What we see now is but shadows. But we will see reality. Indeed, we shall see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her heaven, adorned for her husband. We shall see the Father and the Lamb. And remember what it said. We shall see their face. We shall see the very face of the Lamb of God. And we shall see the very face of God the Father. My mere words cannot describe that. It is beyond description. In the meantime, we persevere and continue growing unto a holy temple unto the Lord. And so, with the saints of all the ages, I'm sure you join me in repeating those words of Revelation 22, verse 20. You may recall those words. He which testifies of these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come.